Great is his faithfulness. You can testify to that with me, can't you? He is good. He is good. Let's pray together. Our good and our holy God, we thank you for a chance to meet in this place. We thank you, Lord, for these quiet moments that we've had just now to center our hearts on you again. And God, we thank you that you're here in the midst of your people. You promised to gather with us as we gather together in your name. You said that you would be with us in a special, manifest way. And God, we thank you that you're here. And we thank you that you're at work. And we thank you for the promise of your word that as we draw near to you, that you draw near to us. And we thank you, God, for the things that happen in your presence. Lord, tonight we pray that you would speak clearly your heart, your willingness to forgive, your abundant mercy and grace, that you would help us see again the beauty and the glory and the majesty of the gospel. God, we love you and we thank you for loving us, and we pray in Jesus' name together as friends and sisters and brothers in faith, saying together, amen and amen. Friends, take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, because tonight we're going to read Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. I'm way too dependent on worship guides and things at our church. I wanted to make sure you knew that tonight we were going to read from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. We are continuing the theme of what a mess God's grace in the real world. The world has been marred and broken by our rebellion and our sin, but God is good and he has come for us. And into this mess, the grace of God has been made manifest. And God seeks and saves that which is lost. And God is at work in the world to redeem broken people and broken things. And God would not have us to be estranged. And he has planned plans to bring his estranged children home. We, like water spilt out, can't fix ourselves. But God refuses to give up. And isn't that wonderful? Great is his faithfulness. And Mark's gospel is about that. Mark's gospel is lean and mean, and it moves fast, and it tells the story in grand ways. It begins in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In verse 14 of the same chapter, it says that Jesus went proclaiming the gospel of God. And how did he do that? Jesus proclaimed the gospel of God in the most dramatic ways. In fact, some speak of Jesus' teaching in Mark's gospel as an enacted Christology. Now, Christology is a big, old, fancy theological word, and it basically means what you believe and say about Jesus. Do you remember that scene in Caesarea Philippi where Jesus looks around his disciples? What are people saying about me? Who do they say that I am? You're John the Baptist. You're one of the prophets. You're this, you're that, you're the other. And he said, what about you? And Jesus says, what about you is the most important question in the history of the world. And it wasn't just for them, it's for you and it's for me. And our answer to that question is our Christology. David Garland, in his book, The Theology of Mark's Gospel, says, Mark develops his Christology through narrative. I love to tell the story we sing. We love to sing the story. We love the story, the narrative, because in it we come to understand who Jesus is and what he's about and that he is for us. That is, the audience learns Jesus' identity and significance for their lives from the story. Jesus doesn't run about the Galilean countryside announcing, I'm the Messiah or I'm the Son of God. He does not use all those titles normally associated with him. He doesn't go around just spouting these things off. He lives it out scene after scene after scene after scene, and then he tells it. Jesus is about show and tell, and his Christology is an enacted one. We see it scene after scene in Mark's gospel. And it's a robust theology indeed. In 1913, James Moffat said, the theology of Mark is not a description of how a genial humanitarian Jesus went about doing good, unconscious of any specific divine functions. Mark's gospel is the story of Jesus as a supernatural figure, compelling homage from the invisible world of demons and exercising the powers of divine forgiveness and authority on earth as Son of God and Son of Man. The Christ we get in Mark's gospel is not a Christ that we can respect or be a fan of or clap for. He is a Christ that demands our life, that invites us, that calls us to follow and says, leave and come with me, a Christ that we have to receive or reject. Not a benign religious figure, but the Son of God in our midst, exercising the authority to forgive us of our sins and reunite us with God and our true selves. That's what we're confronted with when we meet Jesus and Mark. And he starts rather quickly. We see it beginning in the end of chapter 1. And in verse 25, Jesus is in the synagogue in his adoptive hometown of Capernaum. He's preaching the gospel of God and he's taking authority over the devils that are also present there. From the synagogue, he moves to Peter's house. This is where Jesus was just crashing, where he stayed. Friends, if I'm the incarnate Son of God, the Son of Man, I'm not going to couch surf in a fisherman's house. I'm a mid-level Baptist preacher, and I wouldn't couch surf at a fisherman's house. But this is the upside-down, wonderful gospel of God. And there is Jesus camping out at a fisherman's house. And people are coming to him, and he is healing them. They're coming, and he's making them whole. They're coming, and he's proclaiming the gospel of God. And why does Jesus heal people? He doesn't heal everybody in the world when he comes into the world. What are his miracles doing? These works of compassion, these wonders, they're signposts. They're pointing to something far greater. Jesus is telling the story with his deeds and his actions. And when Jesus is in that borrowed house in Capernaum, in that little town, in that little house healing people, he is picking up the voice of Yahweh and saying, I am the God that healeth thee. He's picking up that scene from the book of Numbers, chapter 21. You might recall that scene where the serpents come into the camp as divine discipline because the people are rebelling against God and Moses. And Moses intercedes for the people to God. And God says, craft a serpent and place it on a pole and place that pole in front of the people. And those that look in faith, they will live. Generations, years. And years later, Jesus is talking with a religious bureaucrat who was interested in life. His name was Nicodemus. And one of the most famous conversations in the history of the world takes place. That's where we get John 3:16, you know, the end zone verse. You'll catch that one later. And in that conversation, he says, Nicodemus, don't you remember the serpents and the pole? And them lifting that serpent up. And everyone that looked lived. He said, Nicodemus, the Son of Man will be lifted up. And will draw people to himself. And those that look, they live. In his healing, Jesus is enacting a Christology. An understanding of who he is and what he's about. And that understanding is that he's God with the authority to forgive. The story keeps on being told in Mark's gospel. Everybody starts coming to this house. It gets so crowded that Jesus does something strange. He takes off. Now, if our popularity was building, we'd do something very different than that. We'd put up billboards and we'd camp out. And we'd take names, and we'd build a gift shop over on the side, and we'd build some guest houses, and we'd find a Baptist church to charge for parking, and And we do all this kind of stuff. I mean, we'd figure out how to leverage this to the nth. But again, this is a God that will sleep on a fisherman's couch. And so Jesus takes off. He goes on a little tour of the Galilee. He goes to towns like Magdala, where probably Mary was delivered from her bondage and started following him. He goes to these little sort of A-League, AA-League cities, these little tiny towns, and he preaches. And the crowds go to those little tiny towns after he rips the cover off the ball, and everybody starts talking about him. So he goes out in the wilderness, and they come for him in the wilderness. And he says, if they're going to come to me wherever I am, I might as well go home. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, get that, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Jesus goes home, and here's the story. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many gathered around that there was no longer room for them, not even in the door. And he was speaking the word to them. Then some people came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this fellow speak in this way? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" At once Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were discussing these questions among themselves, and he said to them, "Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up and take your mat and walk'? But so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, stand up, take your mat, go home." And he stood up and immediately took the mat and went out before all of them. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this before." Friends, when you encounter Jesus, you have never seen anything like that before. This story is a wild and wonderful story, and it lives on the rhythm of see and say. Remember the old toy, see and say? Well, this is the see and say gospel factory right here. There are things that are observed and things that are said, and just for a few moments, we need to know about those things. The first thing that is seen in this story, Jesus sees the faith of that man on that mat and those friends who bring him to Jesus. He sees their faith. Well, he saw their actions first, didn't he? What a scene it was. He's there and he's inside this little house, and there they come. I tell you, as a preacher, sometimes it's easy to get distracted. Most of the time I'm pretty good, but if anything ever starts to float around or come down, it always catches my attention. Years ago, I was invited as a student at William Carey College to be part of the BSU ministry teams. We'd go out and preach in churches. Meredith and I, that's kind of how we got together. She'd sing in these little churches, and I'd preach. For 3 weeks in a row, I was invited to a church in Gulfport, Mississippi, because the pastor went on a long trip in a Winnebago. I'm not sure they want him to come back, you know. When you invite a junior in college to fill your pulpit 3 weeks in a row, it's not because they have better options. It wasn't like they were going to fly in Joel Gregory or even Steve Wells, you know. So this was a church kind of in a bind, as we would say it. They were on hard times, and the facility showed it. And this room, the back of the room, it was open. It was glass. You know, the whole back wall was glass, which let in a lot of light. The ceiling was this tongue and groove sort of wood ceiling. And when they'd start playing the organ and the piano, vermin would start running across the top of the ceiling. And sawdust would trickle down in that sunlight. And I watched every particle come down. It's unnerving. And so Jesus is in this little house preaching to this crowd. I mean, they're shoulder to shoulder. They're packed in there. And he starts seeing stuff just flicker down. Little clods. It says they dug through the roof. That means they also heard I once heard that in church. I looked over, a guy was eating a bag of Doritos. It was Monday. And so he hears this sound, and he see, y'all were tired, aren't you? And he's seeing this stuff come down. He's hearing this sound. It'd be distracting, even if you're the Son of Man, Son of God. And the next thing that happens after big chunks start hitting the people, I mean, to get a hole big enough for a person, you got to get to the big chunks. After the big wad started hitting the floor and the people, and they started parting ways, and this crowded room is kind of like in an elevator, and it's bad, and it's smelly, and you get the scene. The next thing that Jesus sees, because they're trying to get him real close to Jesus, is a piece of cloth and what appears to be the outline of a rear end. This doesn't happen in your Episcopal church back home. Or your Baptist church. And so they saw this stuff coming down. And then Jesus sees the man as he slowly enters the room. As he comes in. And he sees those guys and he sees those ropes and he sees their faces. He sees their faith. He looks at the man on the mat and he sees his desperation and his hunger and his hope and his faith. Jesus saw it. We forever talk about professions of faith. Perhaps we should talk about demonstrations of faith. And here's one before their eyes. He saw. And he said something. He said, "Son, did you catch that? Your sins are forgiven." Now that wasn't the presenting symptom. But notice who didn't argue with it. The man on the mat and those friends. And you say, hold on, Jesus. We weren't here for forgiveness. We were here because we missed playing pickup basketball together. We were here because he was a pretty good fisherman and now he's not. We'd like to have him back. They say, hey, Jesus, we didn't come here for the forgiveness stuff. They did not argue with him because when Jesus spoke out forgiveness, he upped the ante and they understood that. He went below. He went deeper. He went deeper than that man on that mat's legs. He went down to the depths of his heart, to his deepest need in life, which was the forgiveness of his sin and his return to God. They did not argue with him when he said, "Your sins are forgiven." But there were those that did. Oh, they didn't have the courage to do it out loud. They just sat in a huddle and whispered. You know those people? You ever been those people? Just whispering complaints one to another. And Jesus saw that with the eyes of his spirit. And he knew every word they spoke to one another. The first line that he saw and heard with his heart was, "Why does this fellow speak this way?" Now they knew his name, didn't they? They were there to see him. It wasn't like religious leaders just showed up at fishermen's houses in Capernaum. They weren't there for gefilte fish. They weren't there for Charlie Tuna. They were there to hear about this up-and-coming rabbi that had been knocking the cover off the ball in Magdala and places like that, who had people chasing him down in the wilderness. They knew his name. But when they spoke to one another, they couldn't speak it. He was dismissed as the fellow. He also saw that they said, "It's blasphemy." Something worthy of death. And then he saw and heard this with his spirit. Who can forgive sins but God alone? At this point, I think Jesus gets a little excited because that's the whole point of this drama that's just unfolded. That's why he spoke those words, because he was showing the whole wide world, beginning in this little bitty town, just exactly who he was and what he was up to. You know, the problem with this sentence is that it's so close to being true. It's so close to a criticism that should be leveled. But if you only get one premise of the syllogism right, that does not mean you are speaking the truth. It is absolutely correct that no one can forgive but God alone. And Jesus, in the middle of that room, in the presence of that mess and rubble and mud, and in the presence of all the chaos, was willing to stand there and own that moment. He saw their criticisms and he spoke to it. He said, so that you know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, I say to you, over here, yeah, my son, remember the son? The one I saw, the one I looked at, the one I didn't say, who's going to pick up this mess? Who's going to clean this up? He said, son, stand up. And here in this moment, this man had to exercise his faith like never before. We don't know how long he'd been paralyzed. We don't understand all of those things, all that went with it, but we knew in this moment his legs weren't working. And Jesus told him to get up. And he stood. The question before all of us is, when Jesus spoke to us and said, stand, I want to forgive your sins, did we? When he stood at the mouth of the sepulcher of our life and he shouted, come forth, did we? Or are we still in our grave clothes, shackled by our sins? He came to rip them off of us. He came to stand us up. He came that we might look at him and live. Have you ever personally trusted Christ Jesus to be your Lord and Savior? Scripture says very plainly, those outside of a relationship with Christ are lost. Now that sounds like a very pejorative word, but listen, everything I've ever lost, I've grieved over. Lost things are precious to God. That's why he seeks after them. And when he's reunited with them, he celebrates and calls on all of heaven to celebrate with him. Have you ever come home to God trusting Christ to be your Savior? Tonight, we're going to sing and offer you that opportunity. The invitation on this sweet evening at this beautiful camp meeting is twofold. One, if you have never personally trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, that journey in your life can begin in this moment. God works. He's like a crock pot, man. He's patient and he works over a long period of time. He's been working in your life a long time. But sometimes a long process results in it instantly. It was a long process to get that man to Jesus, for that man to get to Jesus. But when Jesus spoke instantly, he took his mat and he left. There can be an instant moment in your life where you say, yeah, I'm tired of pushing against it. I'm tired of trying to do life on my own. I'm tired of being the God of my own life. I need Jesus. If this is your instant moment when we sing, I want you to stand and I want you to come and Bill will be here and I want you to pray. You say, hey, I'm not there yet, but I want to start the conversation. Come on. What do you have to lose? You have everything to gain. I believe it with all my heart. And the second invitation is this. You may have people in your life that you pray for day in and day out and witness to regularly and care for, and you want nothing more than for that person to have a life-changing, transforming relationship with Jesus the Christ, who came with the authority to forgive sins and restore and transform lives. You may be a person like that. And you've come to the point where you've just got to admit to somebody, hey, my sister, my brother, my friend, my son, my daughter, they are far too heavy for me to carry by myself. You see, maybe one guy started off with this paralytic friend, said, come on, I'll carry it. Oh, we got to go get some buddies. Maybe, just maybe tonight, you need to take the hand of Bill or me. I'll come down here too. Or maybe you just need to pray at this old school kind of bench altar down here. And just say, God, I need people to know I need some help carrying my loved one. Maybe as an act of faith, audacious faith, you just offer them up into the presence of Jesus. Will you respond as the Spirit leads you tonight? Bill, if you'll come here and if you'll come lead us in song, let's stand together and let's sing as we are led to sing tonight.